Well, that's one of us. Let me tell you, Revelation is such an easy book. Y'all caught that good. I don't know if I'm old enough to preach on it yet. I'm going to just tell you, I don't know if I'm there yet. It was last year I finally got to where I felt like I could teach through Romans. Revelation's not easy. I would love to tell you we have these cool charts that we're going to put across the building like our friend down in San Antonio would do and explain it all. What's that guy, Hagee? But I'm not John Hagee. And y'all are grateful for that, I'm probably. And we're not going to get into the deal about pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, all-millennial, pre-millennial, post-millennial, and all that. That's after chapter 3. Just go ahead and say it, praise Jesus. We're not going there, okay? But we are going to look at something I think is pretty relevant to us as the church in our time. I'd love to tell you I knew when Jesus was going to come back. Some days I wish he'd come now. I mean, maybe I'll get my wife get home first, but you know what I'm saying, but real soon. But the reality is I don't know, and we don't know, and we don't have to deal with that in this teaching series. So we're not going to worry about that. So don't come up to me later and go, now when's Jesus going to come back? I don't know. I'll tell you this is my standard answer. He's going to come when he's ready to come, and when everything he's got to accomplish is accomplished, he will come. That's a very classic position, right, Rick? Rick and I were talking a little bit this morning about that. I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Revelation. We're going to read the whole chapter to start with because I want to get the big picture, and then we're going to kind of break it down and kind of try to look at it. Now, this is not a sermon. This is teaching, okay? So just kind of understand, this is not Sunday morning. It's dark outside, Sunday night, okay? So it's a little different. All right, so let's look at the text. I'm reading from the ESV, as I typically do. I feel like it's a good translation and clean, literal translation in modern English. That's why I use it. Somebody asked one day. So there's that short answer. All right, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. So guess what? We're being both blessed here tonight, okay? And who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. We sang that tonight. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, you'd help us to understand what you're trying to say through this. Father, at times, honestly, the book of Revelation has been more divisive than united. And Father, we don't want that. What we want is to recognize that you are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that, Father, you are holding it all in your hand. And we just want to grasp some of what's going on here so that we can apply it to our lives, that we can live with confidence that you're in charge and a confidence that you're coming again and that our lives will be transformed by that truth. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. My voice is rough tonight, so I apologize. I got out and swung an axe for a while this afternoon, something to do. It was a lot of fun, but it was not good in the weather. But I'm going to get through tonight. Well, I want you to see two words, and they're going to be on the screen for you. The two words are this: disclosure and unveiling. And you're probably thinking, why those two words? The literal meaning, the very first word in the book of Revelation, the Greek text, is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. That's how we get the word the apocalypse. That's a transliteration of that word into English. Just as a reminder, transliteration is not a translation. You take the Greek word and you make it sound English, and that's what that word is, and that's where it's often called the apocalypse. And what he's doing here is he is disclosing or unveiling what is about to happen, something that has been hidden for a long time. This book was written by a guy named John. I believe it was the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. In his younger days, he wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in his middle ages. And then as he's an older man, he's now writing this book. I think that's the right understanding of that. He's the guy that wrote this. That means he is the same guy who was the youngest disciple who at the Lord's Supper is the one who laid his head against Jesus' chest at the Lord's Supper. I think that's the same guy. He's the only disciple to not die a tragic death. Though his life was not without trouble, okay? He is on exile on Patmos, as we're going to see. So life wasn't perfect for him, but he did live his life to a natural end, if you will. And the purpose of this book, is of this unveiling, this disclosing, is to encourage the church. So I want you to hear what we're going to talk about over these 8 weeks. It's going to take us 9 weeks to get through it, but 8 weeks. It's an encouragement. It's not an attack. It's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's a thing that we need to look at and go, okay, God's at work in those places. He's speaking words of encouragement to them. Yeah, he speaks words of correction. As we get to the letters to the churches, we'll see that. But he's trying to help them understand what's coming. And from beginning to end, this book has one primary focus: Jesus. It's all about his working in the world and the reality. Now, the first century, and especially the late first century, if you look into the history, and we're going to talk about some possible interpretations, and I'll give you my thought, but it's just my thought, so I'll give you that. There have been, the reality is John is writing in a context of time. He is writing in late first century Roman Empire. You're going, so what? Well, just like in our culture, different leaders have different rules and different guidelines, and they affect different parts of the culture differently. That's the same thing that they were dealing with. They have just come through a season with sporadic persecution by a guy named Caesar Nero. So Nero, he's the guy that supposedly fiddled while Rome burned. Y'all know that. Y'all remember that from history, at least. He was followed by a guy named Domitian. And the reality is, Domitian, I think most of the Caesars were kind of nuts, but Domitian was really there, okay? He made the decree that everyone has to make this declaration and sacrifice and worship that Caesar is Lord. Any of y'all have a problem with that? We should, as Christians. Why? There is no another who is our Lord but who? Jesus. He is our Lord. So when we're instructed by a culture to go against that, we have to struggle with that issue. I'm grateful that we don't deal with that in our culture, at least not yet, in our culture. We may. It may not be in your lifetime, may not be in my lifetime. It could be in my kids' lifetimes that we could be dealing with these kind of issues. I don't know. But the reality is this was the world in which they found themselves. But I want you to understand, even though they were in a very precarious situation physically, and they were, because if you did not kneel and profess Caesar as Lord, you could lose your life. You could be arrested. You could be exiled. That's what I believe happened to John. That's where he ended up on Patmos. The bigger issue they're dealing with, though, is spiritual danger. Why is that? When you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which is the same writer about 20 years before this, when you read Galatians, when you read Ephesians, when you read Corinthians, when you read any of those letters, one of the ongoing struggles along through those churches is the one that I believe we still struggle with today. And it's the idea that you can earn your salvation, that you can be good enough to accept, to find salvation, you can be moral enough. Y'all, you probably are tired of hearing me preach that message, but I really believe in my heart that that is the fundamental struggle of American Christianity. And that's the struggle that they're dealing with in this day, that John's facing as well. This idea that they could follow after wealth, health, family, fame, and you add on top of that, in this culture, and we were seeing it on Wednesday nights in Galatians, they've been having false teachers come in and say, oh, yeah, Jesus, great, but you also need what? The law or works, add to, Jesus plus, this idea of a Jesus plus theology. It never works because you can't be good enough to earn it because Jesus says it's a free gift that he gives to us. And so what they're struggling with is an ongoing struggle, I believe, that we still will deal with in our day today. Go ahead and throw the map on the thing. That's a screen up there. If you've got one of the books, it's on the inside of the back cover. It's not exactly the same map, but it's real close because the cities are in the same place. But if you want the reference, we kind of zoom down into the middle of the Mediterranean, the northern edge of it. The left side of the Aegean Sea is the country of Greece today. And if you get all the way up to the top where that point where it says the, that's where Constantinople or what's it called today? Istanbul is located. If that helps you any geographically. This is Western Turkey, Asia Minor is what it's called. And in that area are seven cities that had seven churches. And that's what we're going to deal with over the next 7 weeks, so those different locations. And it's understood that Ephesus was, of course, Ephesus is in the New Testament. The book of Ephesus is the reference to that, okay? Is that Ephesus was probably the mother church to all the others. It's probably where the mission sending happened from as the missionary journeys came through there. They went through the different places in those areas. And you notice they're basically in a region, I'm trying to get a visual here, the size of East Texas. Maybe I-20 north. I mean, it's not a big area. It's an area you can travel in a day if you had a bus. He didn't, but you could. So what you have here is an interesting area. This is an ancient land, Asia Minor. Asia Minor originally was just the area to the west of Galatia and to the south of that word Asia. That was Asia Minor proper. Now it's referred to as the whole country of Turkey. It's expanded. But back then it was just that area. And in that area, you've got some interesting folks that came out of there. The first Western philosopher was a guy named Thales. He was from Miletus, not one of our cities, but a city in that region. We have Herodotus. He was a Jewish historian. He was from Halicarnassus, another city in this region, not on the map, but it's an area in this area. The first coins that were ever used were minted in this region. So you can blame them for money. That's where it started at, these coins. Instead of having to exchange goods, you had a coin, you could do that. There's another guy who's from that region, a guy named Paul. You may have heard of him. He was from the eastern edge of that area, just at the bottom of Galatia, the word Galatia. So he was from that region. And so you've got a lot of really important folks in this area. And John himself is writing, and I went ahead and emphasized it on the next map, is Patmos. It's a real island. It's a place. Now, it was known as a penal colony in that day. So what does that tell you about John? He was in jail. He was in prison. Why? He tells us in the text, he was there. Why? Because of his witness to Christ. His faith in Christ has caused him to be there. And what they're dealing with is a time when the government was very hostile to Christianity. Followers of Christ would be rejected by the government. They would be rejected by religious leaders that were not Christian. They would be rejected by the community. They would be rejected by family members. Trust Christ and you could lose your family. Big deal. That's the context into which this letter is written. And so when John writes this letter under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the word of an angel speaking to him, which had to be wow, you know. But here he is, he's speaking to them a word of comfort. A word of comfort that says this: things may be tough, things may be hard, things may be difficult, but God's in charge. Boy, there's a word there for us, isn't there? To be reminded that our God, no matter how nuts our world gets, he's still in charge. That's some of that word of encouragement I want you to hear through this, that God had not abandoned him. And so when he writes this letter to him, he's encouraging them. So let's kind of look at this as we work through the study. Think about the plan that God has for them. So look back at verses 1, 2, and 3. The idea of close at hand versus long way off. John lived with an expectation that's in verse 3. Do I have verses 1, 2, and 3 on the slide? Maybe not. Go back to the beginning of it and you'll grab that. I don't know who's up there, so I can't give you my name. 1, 2, and 3. Right in verse 3, look there, the last of verse 3, he says what? The time is near. Now, how many of you remember, most of y'all are my age or older. Some of you are a little younger. We'll just leave it at that. Some are right here. That's good. Right there, I see you. And you too, Lynn. I don't want to make you feel old. Back in the 70s, if you were in a Baptist church in the 70s, what did you hear a lot about? In many Baptist churches, maybe not all Baptist churches, this idea that Christ is coming, the imminent return of Christ, the revelation of Christ, that Jesus, did y'all have that in Mississippi a lot? Yeah. Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's coming. And then you get into the 80s and you would have different preachers go around and talk about that. There was a guy who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why He's Coming in 1988. He had to revise that book and come up with another reason and publish the book for 89. But there was a lot of that. We don't have a lot of that conversation in churches anymore. Have you noticed? We don't talk about the imminent return of Christ. We don't talk about the revelation. We don't talk about end times as much as we used to in a church. I don't know if that's good, bad, or different. It just is. But what John lived and wrote was an expectation right there at the end of verse 3 that the time is near. Now you're going, when did he live? Long time ago. Y'all with me? Long time ago. I mean, coming up on 1900 years ago. That's a long time ago. A little more than 1900 years, probably. But in the way we measure time, Jesus' return was a long way off. And John wrote about that. Now, the word he uses here, the word time, and I believe I've explained this once before, but let me just try it one more time, just make sure we get it. In Greek, there's two different words for time. In English, we have one word for time. It's time. It's time to go to lunch. It's time to go to dinner. The time is up. Those have different meanings, but it's the same word. In Greek, there's two different words. There's the word kairos, and there's the word chronos. Chronos, if you look at your watch, you know, the old word for a watch is chronometer. A chronometer. You probably never don't call it that. Well, darling, show me your chronometer to tell me what time it is. I mean, we don't do that, okay? But that's a word we could use and legitimately use for that is time. We started the service at 6 o'clock. Lord willing, we'll be done before 7, okay? And you can track that on a watch. There's literal moments in that. That's time. That's not the time he's talking about here. He's not saying the chronometer is near. He's saying the chronos the kairos is near. And what's the difference? Kairos is the idea of God's time. How does God track time? Does God know what time our service started? Absolutely. He understands 6 o'clock. He gets it. He controls it. He's in charge of it. We believe that, right? And he knows when 7 o'clock will roll around. Our God is that big, he knows the difference between 6 and 7 o'clock at night, okay? But God does not live within the constraints of chronos time. He lives in kairos time. This has got so many cool implications that I'll try not to go down all of them for the sake of time. But one of them is this: God looks at your life from kairos time. He looks at your life as a 6-year-old kid. He looks at your life as an 82-year-old adult, and they're the same. God looks at it all the same. And so when John says the time is near, he's saying that God's time is near. God is in charge. God is working to this. And so what he's trying to help them understand is not, well, God's going to return in 124 AD or in 1988. That's not his point. His point is God is in charge of it all, and in his fullness of time, he will complete it. When is that? We want to know. Why? Because we live in chronos time. We want to know, will it happen this year or next year? I always had this fear when I was in college, and we get down to finals. I said, Lord, if you come back before I finish these finals, I am not going to be happy. I've studied all night getting ready for this thing. I'm going to be mad. I'm kidding. Y'all with me? I would have been grateful for him to come back and avoid having to take the test. Anyway, but that's not how God works. God's time is not like my time or your time. Aren't you glad? Our God is bigger than that. And so what he's trying to help us understand is this idea of living with a sense of expectancy. Now, we're a long way from Christmas. But if you have kids in your house and it's December 20th, what do they have? A sense of expectancy. It's coming. It's coming. I heard all about the fat guy, you know, for a month at my house. And they weren't talking about me this time. They were talking about Santa Claus, okay? I heard all about it, okay? Oh, he's going to come. He's going to bring this. I'm going to get this. I'm going to get this. This was, of course, just Abigail, you know, in that moment. The other kids have figured it out, you know. But there's an expectancy. And oh my goodness, those days, what? They drag out, don't they? But the expectancy didn't change. Catch this. The idea that John is trying to help us understand is that we need to have an expectancy that the time is near, that Christ is coming again. When's it going to be? Well, my chronometer says it's 7:40, 6:40. Will it be before the hour's up? I don't know. It could be. It could be 20 years from now. It could be 300 years from now. Well, then we can let it off. No, no. This idea, and I think that's one of the things that we have lost in Christianity, is that we have lost this sense of expectancy. Why? Because we've heard all the stories. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He never showed up. Why won't he come? Do you believe he's coming? Do you really believe he's coming? The reason I ask that is because if we really believe it and if we really have it in our hearts, then it begins to affect what? How we live and how we communicate and how we love and how we speak and how we show the love of Christ to the world we live in. Y'all with me? This idea of expectancy is big, because when we live with the expectation of his return, we will be witnesses of the gospel. We will speak the love of Christ. We will show the love of Christ. We will live the love of Christ. And that's what John is trying to help them understand, is he's coming. Are you ready? Are you living with it or not? Now let's look down at Revelation 1:4. He goes to the list of churches. We won't read it again for the sake of time because we just read it. But look at the map again. I'm going to throw the map up there one more time. Well, it's amazing how I did that. I'm good. I want you to see the proximity of the island of Patmos to Ephesus, which would have been the governmental center for that region, and the churches that he kind of had oversight for and care for. That's water between there, by the way. It's an island. He can't just walk over. He can't just hop over there. So he writes this letter, and he writes it to the seven churches in Asia. Now, why are we stopping here? Because this is where, and we're not going down the road, but I want you to be aware of, this is where different traditions interpret Revelation differently. It begins right here in the beginning. We're not going to spend much time on it, but I want you to at least see this. Some have said these seven churches are representative of seven eras in Christian history. And as you work through them, you get down to today, and this is where we are. I don't hold that position, but I want you to know that's out there, okay? That is one way to look at what we're going to look at. I don't think it's the right way. I tend to think it's this. It's seven churches that were seven churches that were real churches with real people in real places that John knew. I think he had a relationship with these people. He's not just writing a letter. You know, it'd be like me writing a letter to the First Baptist Dallas and telling them what I think. They'd go, "Who are you?" I don't have a relationship with them. But I do have a relationship with you. See the difference? And that's what he's doing. He's writing a letter almost like a bishop. We don't have bishops in Baptist churches, or a district superintendent. We don't have those either. We have area missionaries, but that's not even right. It's not even the right relationship. It's this idea that he says, I want you to hear this. And by the way, if you don't like that view and you like the first one better, it's okay. You can still learn from this, okay? And so we can still get this. But what he does in this text, in this section, is he describes God three ways. The first one is in verse 8, who is, who was, and who is to come. Stop and think about that for a minute. Who was and is to come. What does that tell us? I think it tells us a couple of things. It reminds us of God's self-existence. God is. When did God come into being? He's always been. And he always will be. The cool thing about you and me is there was a time when we weren't. We didn't exist. But through the amazing work of God in conception, you came into being. And you will always exist from this point forward. That's why this decision about Jesus is such a big deal, because that determines our destination. Who was and is and in to come. We're reminded of his self-existence. We're reminded of his sovereignty. Who alone has oversight to our world? God does. He's sovereign. That's not a word we use a lot, but it's there. God is not only able to see our past, but our future, as we already talked about a little bit. And we're reminded of his eternal nature and his transcendence. He's not limited to what we're limited to. Y'all with me? Good. A second thought I want you to see comes from this idea of seven spirits before the throne. It's in verse 4. Grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There's a number of different interpretations here. You know, that's the really cool thing about Revelation. You can find anybody to give you an interpretation that you agree with. Okay? Because they're all over the map. One of them is that they are the angels of each church, that each church has an angel that helps work within the body. Yeah, maybe, I don't know. Some say, oh, that's the pastors of the church. Well, I don't know, maybe. I think the logical answer comes from the number seven. This is the idea of completeness. In the Bible, when you see the number seven, what does that usually indicate to us? Is that God has completed something. He's finished something. It's done, okay? And I think that's the best answer for this one. And so with this, we have the fullness of the presence of the Spirit. Now, John doesn't use this title Holy Spirit, but he does reference the Spirit again and again and again through the book. A third thought I want you to see from this section is the idea of the Alpha and the Omega. Who's in charge? Who's the beginning? Who's the end? God is. Again, I told you, Jesus, God, Spirit, the Trinity is the focal point of this book. So with the mention of Christ in verse 5, John highlights the Trinity of the Revelation. And the one who's going to bring history to conclusion is one we want to trust, isn't he? Who's in charge? You know, I look around and go, man, God, do you really know what's going on down here? He does. Is he in charge of it? Be careful. You don't want to attribute to God actions that are unholy or immoral. So God didn't cause them, but he knows what's going on. He understands. And he knows the future of what's going to happen. Now, think with me as we continue looking at the next little section. When you meet somebody, how do you introduce yourself? Think with me for a second. I've never met you. So I come up and I say, hi, my name is Patrick. Ken, it's so good to meet you. I know something about Ken. I already knew that, but you understand. I know something about him. That's the beginning. But what else do we do in an introduction sometimes? Might say, well, Ken, where do you work? And he'll tell me, I'm in charge of the Malta School District. not quite. Yeah. But he works at the Malta School. And I would tell him, oh, I'm a pastor at a church in New Boston. And I might say, well, Ken, tell me about your family. See, we would ask back and forth questions, right? That's just, y'all understand that, so I'm not going to belabor the point. What John does in Revelation 1:9 is he introduces himself. Look at this. He says, I, John, what? Your brother, your partner in the tribulation. So John says, I'm right there with you guys. And the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now get this, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Can I throw a free side note here for you? My prayer is that every day we walk into this place on the Lord's day that we are in the spirit. You with me? But he says this, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That'd wake you up. Saying, do this, write what you see and send it to the churches. He is directing him by firsthand experience. He's gone through the persecution. They're going through it. He's living in a penal colony. He's having life is tough. He's now here on the Lord's day. And this supernatural event happens. Do you believe in supernatural? Do you believe that God can still work supernatural? He did here. You say, well, that was in the New Testament age. I think he still does, guys. He can still, and I don't think he does it every day. I don't think he does it all the time, but he can still do it. And he steps in and he speaks to this guy in a moment. He experienced something outside of normal communication. And when we understand the context, we may find it easier to grasp it. Note that the churches are again mentioned here in verse 11. And that's our focus over the seven sessions to come. Now, you should have gotten a handout. So y'all, by this point in the time, y'all need a little something to kind of do here to get your hands involved. Okay, so that's what I did for you. Let's look at, and I don't have one, so I'm going to do the best I can here without it. Listen as we consider this passage. Look at the verses again. Anybody got an extra one of those, Bill? I meant to stick one in my Bible and I forgot. Go figure. Okay, so let's find these together. We'll just kind of work this together. He's dressed in a robe. Look, this is Christ. He says, then I turned to see the voice, the one behind him speaking to him. And he says, in turning, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man was what? Clothed with a long robe. What does that mean? I think he was wearing a robe. Y'all with me? I don't think we have to go overly weird here and go, well, I think that robe had a spiritual meaning of him being an elder and a pastor. No, he's wearing a robe, okay? Why? I don't know. There was a golden sash around his chest. That's in verse 13. The hairs of his head were white. What does that mean? He prematurely gray or he was old? I don't know. Sure. He was pure, okay, there's another thought. There's you can interpret this in some ways. Like white wool, like snow. Okay? His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. Y'all are getting these, obviously we'll go through this, of course. Refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In the right hand, he what? He held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, you got all those written down. Stop and look at those again. You're in the on the Lord's day, you're in the Spirit, and you hear this voice behind you, and you turn around, and boom, this is what you see. How do you react? We don't have to guess. We know how John reacted. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I'm right there with you, John. That would have freaked me out. Y'all with me? You know, man, what in the world is going on? I'm in prison, and I've been following Jesus since I was a teenager. I ain't never seen this. I don't know if he said it like that or not. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, are you ready? Fear not. Fear not. Okay. Why? I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Who is that? It's Jesus himself. Y'all need to catch that, okay? If you haven't already seen it, you catch that, okay? And I have the what? The keys of death and Hades. Who's in charge of it? Who has control over it? Who can set us free from it? Y'all with me? This is good stuff. And he says, we're going to hold verse 19 for just a minute. And so he says, I've got this for you and I'm here for you. Now, does any of this look familiar, sound familiar from other places in the Bible? If you want to turn there, turn to Matthew 17:2. It's the story of the transfiguration. It's on the screen if you don't get there, that's okay. If you remember the story, they were on their way headed back to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be arrested, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And they went up to the Mount of, what's called the Mount of Transfiguration now. It's outside of Nazareth. We did not travel there last time. I've never had the privilege to go there. I've seen it over there, but never got to go. But anyway, they're there, and he was what? Transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That's what Matthew accounted of this moment. Sounds very familiar to this, doesn't it? I think it's the same kind of situation. How about Daniel chapter 7? This is way back. It's only on the screen, so follow along. He said this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. So what we see is this imagery in Revelation is not new imagery of Jesus. It has been around since Daniel's time, hundreds of years before Christ. And the visual he's giving is this is the Lord appearing. Now his response, as we've already talked about, is very much like I think many of ours would have been, right? He was afeared. I mean, let me tell you, if you ever had those moments where you know that you're in the presence of God, y'all with me? It don't happen every day. I think if they happened every day, they'd become routine to us. And so God does not let that happen every day. But I can remember several moments in my life, some recently, some far back, where I have sensed the presence of God. And all you can do is what? To fall on your face, to kneel before the Lord, to worship him in those moments and experience that moment. This is what John's going through. I fell at his feet as though dead. But Jesus says, don't worry, I got you. You know, there's some other places where we read the idea of fear not, don't be afraid. Those are great words of comfort, aren't they? That we can trust our God. He says, I'm here with you. Nothing's outside of his sovereignty, and God's in charge of it all, and he brings comfort. Now, we get to the key verses, and that's going to kick us off into seven churches. You ready? Look at verses 19 and 20. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. Now, what did John see? There's a whole lot. There's a whole lot we're not going to talk about because we're not covering the whole book. We're just covering the seven churches. But he says, write what you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place. And then he reveals a little bit here. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I happen to believe the simplest answer for the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Does that mean every church has its own angel? I think that's a stretch. Does that mean angels still exist and operate in the world? I think so. They're messengers that speak and come into the moments of life and are there. And so don't be afraid of that. And seven lampstands are the seven churches. The idea here, he says, write therefore the things that you have seen. Underline that so you could catch that, notice that. It refers primarily to what he's about to tell us, chapters 2 and 3. Here's what's coming. In verse 19, John sets the stage for the study. Some say, oh, no, these are dealing with dispensations. These are dealing with different parts of world history and all these kinds. I have to tell you, you may be dispensational in your beliefs, and if you don't know what that is, that's okay. But the problem for me, and I'll just share this as we wrap up, is that to be dispensational, and what that means, the short answer, we don't have 6 hours to do the course here, but is that God worked it one way in the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. He saved people differently in the Old than in the New. Primarily the difference is to deny the deity of Christ for those in the Old Testament. I don't think that's the right answer here. I think the right answer is that God is at work through history, through the whole stretch and the arc of human history from Adam and Eve to you and me and beyond to bring about salvation. And that's what he's getting ready to tell us. Now, between now and the next session, I want to encourage you to reflect on his vision a little bit. So a little homework for you. And as we prepare to look at the seven churches, I want to ask you to this week, as you pray and as you stop to think about this passage that we've just looked at tonight, would you ask God to show you what he wants you to see? I'm going to give you my thoughts on it. I'm going to try to teach it as best I can. But I really want you to rely not on me, but on the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit speak to you. Ask him to show you, to reveal to you. Why these seven churches? What's he trying to tell us through that? Because I believe if you will, you'll find that God will answer that prayer. We have a closing song we're going to sing. We're going to let the closing song be our closing tonight. It's not really a worship service kind of thing per se. It's more like a Bible study. But if you need to respond, we'll be available after the service, obviously. But let's sing our closing song. I just threw you to the wolves there, Harold. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to pray and give you time to transition. I'm sorry. Let's just stand and sing this closing song, and we'll be dismissed.